Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bible with you, would you open up to James chapter 1? And if you need a Bible, we have some ushers on the side of the room that have them. By all means, raise your hand if you need one. It'll help you. We'll primarily be in James chapter 1, but if you're the kind of person that looks ahead, we're also going to spend a little bit of time in Acts chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, towards the middle and end of the sermon. But as a point of introduction, like it was shared, my name is Michael, and it's an honor to preach for you all this morning. Every time I get the opportunity to preach here, I've been reminded of how much of a privilege it is because of the quality of preaching that we have on a regular basis, and how much I admire the pastors that we have. So I just want to start by saying that I really appreciate it. I know it's not a small task to allow someone up here to preach from God's word, to share their thoughts. But one thing that's standing out to me a little bit more today compared to other times is I think the magnitude of what it means to stand up here preaching God's word. Like was shared, I'm feeling a little under the weather, but that's neither here nor there. In general, whenever I or another person stands up here, they're never really bringing anything that they have of themselves. I'm just a guy with a microphone and some notes and the Bible. I don't have any authority in your life. I don't have the power to change you. I don't have a way to speak life into you. I have a microphone and notes. But I do have the Bible. And I hope that all of us today would recognize that Michael doesn't have anything to bring to you. I really don't. But God does have something to bring to us. And what I hope to do today is to bring you a word of encouragement from God by way of James that will motivate us as we look at the trials in our life and have hope. As we think about the things that God is testing us with that tempt us to doubt him, that tempt us to waver, I want to leave us with a message that causes us to reconsider those things, reconsider those doubts, and to go forward trusting God more, being encouraged by God more, despite the trials. And that's what we're going to see as we come to James chapter 1. But before we go forward, why don't we pray one more time? Heavenly Father, we are wholly dependent on you. We are wholly dependent on your Holy Spirit working in some unique way, impacting us in some unique way this morning. God, because it's you who changes us. It's you who works good things in us. God, we have no power on our own. We face things that we are ill-equipped to face. We become discouraged easily. We lack faith easily. But God, you make in us new people. You give us courage and hope, and you build in us faith. And God, you do that often in ways that we don't understand, and often in ways that cause us to doubt your goodness. But would you help us as we go to James to, at least for the moment, God, consider that there are things we don't know, to consider that there are things you have to show us, and that we would do well to hear what you have to say for yourself. God, we love you. We're asking for your guidance this morning. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So as I shared, the message I have today is intended to be a message of encouragement. It's intended to be a message of hope, particularly for those who are easily discouraged, who are going through trials. And what we're going to see as we come to James is James has a message for his audience at the time. And it's an audience that knows what it's like to go through some things. It's an audience that was still going through some things when he was writing them. And it's a message that still applies to us because I would imagine in this room, there are people who know what it's like to go through some things. That there are people who are currently going through some things. And at the very least, each and every one of us will soon go through some things. And we're going to need to know how to approach those trials and those tests in the manner that God would have us to approach them. And so we're going to start just by reading. We're in the introduction to James. It's in chapter 1. And we're just going to read the first four verses. It goes as follows. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm going to read verses 2 and 4 one more time. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. One of the things I love about the book of James is that it's very direct. His writing style tends to be very easy to interpret, and the meaning is often right on the surface. He means what you think he means. In this instance, he means when you encounter difficult trials, your response is going to be to not respond with joy. He's saying respond with joy. It seems like he's saying. But he's saying that it's purposeful, that our response is not lying to ourselves. We're not pretending that something is joyful when in actuality it's not. He's actually calling these people to think. In the ESV version, it says, count it all joy. In other translations, it says, consider it joy. He's calling them, when you encounter trials, start to think. There's a way your mind is going to tend to think, but then there's this way. And I want you all to start to consider some things. But it might help us to understand how he's talking, to understand who he is and who he's talking to. Because he's telling us to do a thing that's intentionally and something that he knows is counterintuitive. So who is James? He starts by saying, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many men in the New Testament that go by the name of James. Our most reliable biblical scholars would all agree that this James is the James that became known as James the Just. He's also the James who, in Acts, was identified as one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So he was a pastor. And it makes sense that a lot of his letter reads like a sermon. It reads like he knows the people that he's talking to, that he knows something about their situation, and he has words for them to encourage them in godly living. But one of the most impressive, interesting facts about who James is that he shared the same household as Jesus. Because this James was one of Jesus' brothers. He was what some might call a half-brother. My mom brought me up saying, we don't got no half-siblings. But Jesus had brothers and sisters. We learn about that in Matthew chapter 13, specifically verse 55, where it says, is not this the carpenter's son, referring to Jesus? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? And so we have someone who's writing to us who knew Jesus intimately. It's also interesting to note that he did not believe in Jesus, nor did any of his other brothers or sisters. But despite what might be considered a high pedigree, look at how he actually introduces himself. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He introduces himself as a servant, specifically as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're still in the introduction, but I just want to make an aside. James knows what he's doing when he says a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James knows that what he's doing when he says this is putting Jesus on the same level as God the Father. James knows you can't be a servant of two masters. And he knows Jesus. And he knows that in saying this, he's saying Jesus and the Father are on the same level. They are both God. Of course, if I'm a servant of God, I'm a servant of Jesus. Because James understands the mystery of the Trinity. He understands that Father, Son, and Spirit are one. And so when he introduces himself, he goes with the most important thing he could say about himself, which is not that he knew Jesus intimately, personally, but that he knows him as a servant, which is the same thing those of us who believe in Christ can say, that I'm my name, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how he introduces himself. But then he also addresses those folks that the letter is written to. Still in verse 1, he says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This is actually very similar language that Peter uses. If you were to flip over probably one page, when Peter introduces himself and his audience in 1 Peter, where he says, Peter, in 1 Peter 1:1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In both instances, they're using this word dispersion, what other translations communicate as scattering among the nations. And what it suggests, as Pastor T helped us to see way back when we started our 1 Peter series, is that this, yes, has a lot of connotation to the Jewish people. They are the 12 tribes. They were dispersed and scattered, specifically when the Babylonians conquered them. But it also has reference to the entire body of believers, both Jewish people and non-Jewish people, Gentiles. And what it's communicating, like we've been studying for most of the last few months, is that all of God's people are scattered. All of God's people are away from their home. All of God's people are dispersed. And he's addressing them as such. But another important thing to note here is that when James is writing, he knew some of these people. And a little bit about the background of James, many scholars believe it may have been one of the first works in the New Testament to be written sometime in the late AD 40s. And James, being one of the leaders or one of the pastors in the Church of Jerusalem, was around when there was another dispersion. This is something that happens in Acts chapter 8, after the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. What happened was, Stephen was martyred, and after his martyrdom, there was persecution that broke out against the church. And the Jewish Christians, because Christianity started as a Jewish sect, they scattered, they dispersed. And as they dispersed, they went about preaching the gospel. And as they went about preaching the gospel, they went about converting Gentiles. And as they went about converting Gentiles, we have what we're addressing here, the dispersed church, the scattered church among the nations, who James is addressing. But the reason I give all that context is because of the situation that James would have been aware of. In talking to Jews who scattered from Jerusalem, where he was a leader, he knows you all aren't just going through some kind of difficult moments. Someone you knew was killed because of his faith. After his murder, you were hunted in your homes and dragged off to prison. After being hunted in your homes, you fled the city that you lived and went to cities that you did not live, cities where you would be exiles, cities where you didn't know anyone, cities where you'd go through all kinds of difficulties of navigating life as an exile, as a person scattered. And it's to those people that he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Your displacement, count it all joy. Your imprisonment, count it all joy. Your legitimate fear for your life, count it all joy. The murder of your friend, count it all joy. Either James is being incredibly insensitive, Or he has something to tell us that doesn't come naturally to us when we hear those words. I'm voting on the latter. That when he says, consider it all joy, he knows he's being counterintuitive. He knows it sounds absurd, but he's using language to draw us in to see something that we otherwise wouldn't see. And so it's with that general foundation established of what's the context, who's James, who's he writing to, that I want to transition us into really diving in to verses 2 and 4. I want us to think about, what is James really driving at? Because there's a difference between understanding what he said. It's straightforward, consider it joy. But there's a difference between understanding something up here and accepting something here. There's a difference between what we know to be true and what our lives actually show we believe to be true. And so what I want us to do is to take some time to pause, to go through this slowly, to massage this lesson that he's trying to communicate into our hearts. Or for those drinking tea like me, we're going to steep in this for a little bit. And we're going to allow it to permeate through us. We're going to see the promises that God has and allow it to soak into us so that we can go forward, not discouraged, not feeling like, man, God is so insensitive, but seeing that God actually has goodness stored for us here, if only we would allow him to communicate on his terms. Amen? Okay, so that was all introduction. My points are relatively short, so don't worry. But for those taking notes, I have 3 points, and I'll name them for you now. Point number one is, what trials prompt? What trials prompt? Point number two is, what God produces? And point number three is, how we profit? And we'll start point number one, what trials prompt? By this, I mean, what do trials naturalistically stir up in us? When we encounter a trial, what's the natural way we would respond to that? Because James is calling us to take what is natural and set it aside. Because our natural thinking would be, if I want joy, I need to escape or flee trials. And that makes sense. Trials hard. Escaping trials makes life easier. Escaping trials has more joy. And amen. We are called to pray for things. We are called to lift our burdens up to God. But we should at least consider that there's a kind of joy that is in trials. And if we want that kind of joy, we have to embrace trials, even the incredibly difficult trials. And so we're going to spend some time thinking about what that means. But first, what is a trial? There's many words we might want to substitute for it, but I do think he's using the word trial on purpose. To uncover what he means, let's look again at verse 2. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Then he goes on in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I think what he's getting at is that trials and things that test our faith are the same. That what he specifically has in mind is not just difficult things, but specifically difficult things that cause us to question, is God really for me? Is following Christ really worth it? Is obedience really good for me? Or would I be better off going my own way? Would I be better off abandoning this faith and going somewhere else? And it might be helpful for us to make a slight tweak in flipping these words when we read. So we're going to go read verse 2 again and verse 3. Just flipping trials and things that test our faith. Count it all joy, my brothers, when your faith is tested. For you know that trials of various kinds produce steadfastness. He wants us to recognize that the testing of our faith is something that when it happens, we should pause and say, there's joy available here. And mind you, he's not saying the trial is a good thing on its own. Stephen being murdered, not good. Christians being thrown in jail, not good. Christians scattering and needing to flee their home, not good. But he's not saying the trial is good. He's saying consider it joy when the trial comes. Because there's the trial, there's you, and then there's your experience in the trial. And he wants us to consider our experience. And he wants us to pause, count it joy, and then move forward. But I need to take a sip of tea. So we're going to have a little interactive portion. When trials come, what are some of the things that come to your mind first? Naturalistically speaking, when you enter a trial, a thing that tests your faith, something difficult, something you don't want, what are some of the things that come to your mind first? Call it out. I heard, why me? I heard, oh no. I heard, self-pity. Get somebody else to do it. Those make sense. I mean, those are realistic questions to ask. It is curious. Why is this going on? Oh no, I'm getting chased out of my city. Many of the responses we have actually make sense. Some of them aren't even ungodly. We can go to God asking, God, what's going on? We can go to God concerned. We shouldn't go to God with self-pity, but amen. If we have to go to him with self-pity, let's go to him. Let's let him heal us. But James' instruction is to count it joy, to consider it joy. And I think what he's getting at when he says this is really to say, I need to take a step back and appreciate that something is happening here that's obvious, but there's also something happening here that's not obvious. And I think the thing that's not obvious, and the reason he uses the word joy, is it's not always obvious in the middle of a test of our faith or a trial that God is still present. God doesn't abandon us because the trial has come. God is still here. And because God is still here, we can start to think, well, what do I know about God's presence being near? Which might lead some of the ones of us who know the Bible really well to go to Psalm 16. It didn't cause me to go there. I had to Google it. But listen to what Psalm 16 says in verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so if a trial comes and God is still present, his presence means there has to be joy. In your presence is the fullness of joy. Is there a trial or a test of your faith that causes God to flee? Is there a trial or test of your faith that can overpower God? Then in your trials, is there joy? I understand. I don't want to say yes either. But there is, according to James, and according to God through James. But praise be to God, he doesn't leave us to just deal with the difficulty of the situation. He actually does walk us through some reasoning, some help in understanding, how am I supposed to make sense of this? Because right now, it really doesn't. Which brings us on to point number two, what God produces. Again, it's saying, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. It makes sense to ask, why? Why should I do that? It's not what comes naturally. It doesn't even seem appropriate at certain times. And God helps us in verse 3. He says, for you know. For you know. You know something about trials. And the thing he says you know is that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So he's talking to people who have some instruction in the Lord. And he's saying, I know it sounds counterintuitive, but there's a thing you know. Part of the way we know it doesn't even require knowing scripture. We know that the people we often trust the most for a particular situation is a person who's gone through that situation before and has endured it, because we know endurance produces steadfastness. And so what James is saying is that there are things we know when we approach our trials. One of the things we know is that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. But he doesn't want us to be confused. He doesn't want us to think that we're just summoning up the strength, that we're telling ourselves, well, this really isn't as bad as I think, and so let me just get through it. No, he's saying there's actually something being produced, only we're not the ones to produce it. He's saying that, remember, God's presence is why there is joy. God's presence is why there's production in the midst of trial. Because it's in the testing of the faith, testing of faith, staying close to God, that allows him the opportunity to mold us through the trial. Sticking close to him so that we can go through the trial and see, God, what is it that you're teaching me here? How are you aiming to help me here? What is it, as terrible as the situation may be, that I still have to learn? Is there patience that needs to be worked out in me? Despite this trial being the result of someone else's sin, is there something actually in me that I need to address? God, is there a way that I'm not turning to you first? And maybe this isn't the reason why you're causing the trial to happen, but it is something that I can learn regardless. He's calling us to be good students. He's calling us to actually be good children. Because as was shared earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God disciplines his children. And he uses trials often to do that disciplining. Disciplining is teaching. It's helping them to see the way forward. And God uses the situations in our lives as they come to do that for us. And so, in that sense, James is presenting trials as a tool for God to work good things in our lives. Which, again, don't let go of the fact that that is counterintuitive. It should be difficult to imagine the death of a Christian, suffering of the people that you love, difficult circumstances as something that good is being worked out in. That should cause us to pause. That makes sense. God would have us do that, because even in that pausing, in that saying, this doesn't make sense, it draws us closer to God and to sit at his feet and say, God, help me to understand. I want to understand. I want to be near to you. I want to be able to persevere. I want to grow through this test. I don't want to simply get through it. I want to grow in it. I want you to produce something in me. And that's what James is helping us to see God is determined to do, to take bad things and produce good in them. Earlier I said we're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans chapter 8. If you could, turn over there really quickly. Because I think there are some things that should come to mind as we read a passage like this. So Romans chapter 8 also addresses difficulty coming into the lives of believers. And a number of things are said here. First, we'll start in verse 28. He says, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He also goes on in verse 31 to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then in verse 35, he begins to enumerate the things that he's saying, can these things separate us from God? Can tribulation, can distress, can persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? These are things that the people that James is writing to would be considering and potentially facing. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Some of them were put to the sword. And Paul is saying, but can this separate you from God? Just like James, he's helping us to see if God is present, even when the worst trials come, there is a sense in which you're still good. But the reason you're still good is because your perspective, hopefully, is different than it would be if you were not close to God. Because these things are listed because they are bad things. These are not things that please God. Tribulation and distress, persecution and famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. He's not saying be joyful because it is joyful. Remember, he's saying your experience in the midst of this should look towards joy, should look that God is present and therefore joy is present. And in that sense, James, if we go back over to James, when we get into verse 4, he says, okay, you know these things. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is what I want to talk about when I say my third point is how we profit. Because, again, it's one thing to understand. It's one thing even to say, okay, I sort of see how there could be some good things that come up in the midst of trial. But I do think there's a real sense that that word joy is supposed to be taken seriously as more than just an, I'll allow it. I'll let God do some things in my life that I don't quite agree with, but, you know, I'll sort of deal with it. I think he wants it to actually be something that produces a character in us and an attitude in us that otherwise would not come. And an example that comes to mind for me is Peter. Peter is someone who, if you remember, before Jesus was betrayed, was told, you will be one of the people who betray me. And Peter said, nah, dog, like, all of them might, but not me. And then, like, less than 24 hours later, betrayed him. But do you remember how the conversation with Jesus actually went? He said, Satan has asked to sift you, but I have prayed for you. Satan asked to sift him, and Peter was sifted. That means when Satan asked, Jesus said, yes, you can sift him, but I'm going to pray for him. Peter was sifted by Satan. It's reminiscent of Job, who was tested by the devil to reveal the content of his character and to develop the content of his character. But I wonder if we would consider these words from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, years after he's been sifted. I think what we're going to see is that it's produced something in him. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, we're going to read verse 12, then we're going to jump down to verse 19. In verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. When Satan asks to sift you, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if God says, yes, you can sift him. You can sift her. Don't be surprised. It will happen. But look what he says in verse 13, in verse 19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful creator while doing good. He's not bitter. He's not resentful that he was sifted. He realizes this is something, one, I should not be surprised about, and two, this is something I should trust God to do. If God has determined that this is okay, that this is necessary, I'm going to entrust my soul to him. God produced something in Peter that caused him to be different. It not only caused him to be better capable of enduring trial, it caused him to think about trial differently. According to this, when he sees trial, he sees God's will. And he's pleased by God's will. He's not pleased by the situation, but he is pleased by God's will. And as I thought about this, because y'all, I'm struggling with this. The reason this passage came to mind when I was asked to preach was because Pastor T asked if I could share something encouraging and inspiring hope. And I was at a bit of a loss. And so I turned to a passage that I've often come to help me work through when I'm having difficulty, and this was the one I landed at. James 1, 1 through 4. And the reason I thought of this is because I know it's true. I know when difficulty comes, I should consider it joy. I know God is working good, and I can't understand why I can't think it when it happens. I don't know if y'all ever feel like that, but that's how I felt. And so the last week, I tried to sort of rack through, like, what is it that I am not trusting? And here's where I landed. I wrote it down. I think James is trying to help us consider trials as avenues for joy. Trials as avenues for joy. And what I mean by that is God is present with us now. But the joy does feel sort of far off, because we have to imagine, what's God going to do? How is he going to mold me? And I think that's actually right, that the thing we're called to look to is sort of far off. But what James is asking us to do is to see the trial, look up into the distance where God has made us mature and complete, where God has revealed what his lesson was, where God has shown us what our life will be when Christ returns, when we pass. He's asking us, look beyond the trial, perhaps look past your life and see, in the future, there is joy you can rely on. In the future, God will wipe every tear. In the future, there will be no more pain. There will be no more persecution. There will be no more famine. There will be no more sword. In the future, God will have realized all of the things we read about. All of the promises will not require faith anymore. We will see them with our own eyes. In the future, the things we take joy in will be stable and secure. He's saying, look to that joy, pluck a little bit of it, and sample it now. In the middle of your trial, take some of the future joy. It's already yours. God has secured it for you in Jesus. Jesus has said, this is yours. I will not fail you. I am going to prepare a place for you. This joy belongs to you, but you're here and the joy is here. But I'm present. I can help you reach for that joy, grab some of it, and say, because my future is secure, because my hope for the future will not go away, I can experience at least a little bit of that joy now. Because what is it he's doing? He's causing us to see, one day I will not only be with Christ, but I will be like Christ. And even Christ went through trials. Even Christ was matured. And so when we look at our trials, we're called to say, okay, I know God is here. Okay, I know my hope and my future is secure. I know that even through difficult things, I'm being made to be like Christ and to approach Christ more, and to approach more closely to Christ. And that I can rejoice in. The situation is what it is. But in that, I can rejoice in. And in that, we are profiting from our trials. It is actually working good for us. Because it's often not until we see the despair in our present that we have the foresight to look up and grasp for the future. Otherwise, we're reaching for pleasures that are right here. Otherwise, we're content to just feel good. I'm so looking forward to a new body. As a result of being only kind of sick, I wouldn't think about that otherwise. It's good that I'm sick, if for no other reason than it's causing me to think about what God has promised and the reality of that promise being secure. I will get a new body one day. You will get a new body one day. Your tears will be wiped away one day. So when you're crying, amen. Take your tears to God and rejoice that these tears are temporary, that they will go away, that God has in reserve for you security and fullness. And as we wrap up, I want to bring us to Acts chapter 7. We read earlier, or I told you earlier, about Acts chapter 8 when the persecution broke out for the church. And I said it's because a man named Stephen was martyred. I think Stephen is actually a really good example of what it looks like in the middle of a trial to look up and have joy. And it's an extreme example, but I do think it's an apt example. So throughout chapter 7, Stephen is giving a pretty bold speech, telling a lot of angry people with a lot of power, these are all the ways you've been unfaithful as a people, and I've been unfaithful as a people for a long time. And that unfaithfulness led to us actually killing the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And as he's concluding this speech, or rather, as they cause him to conclude the speech, we get this insight. It's Acts chapter 7, verse 54. It's now when they, which is the crowd, the mob, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of the Father and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We're reading about the day and the moment Stephen died. If ever his faith was tested, it was when he realized, I can either keep speaking or I can stop. He chose to keep speaking. And it seems like it was pretty apparent, these people are mad. They've already killed my Lord. Why would they hesitate to kill me? But it tells us he looked up beyond the crowd and saw heaven open. And he saw Jesus standing there. And I'm convinced that his mindset was, that's where my joy is. It's not in the health and the safety I have now. It's there. And not only did he have an attitude that showed that he was able to see the joy before him, we also see that God was producing something in him. Because remember, what God is producing in us is not only our recognition that we are approaching Christ, but that we are becoming like Christ. And what were his last words? Stephen's last words in verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That sounds an awful lot like Jesus. It sounds like the trials and the steadfastness were completing their work in him. It sounds like he had endured the test as God had called him to do, and God had proven, I will produce in you good things. The situation is terrible, but there is a reason to be joyful. That day, Stephen saw the realization of the things he had previously only had to sample. In his trials, he had good reason to be joyful. But that doesn't mean the trial wasn't difficult. And I suppose that's an odd way to try to encourage you, but it is the reality of the situation. Your trials may not change. They may be just as bad as you imagine them to be. The encouragement is, if you pause and take a moment to look up, Christ is there. He's present with you. God is present with you. He has not forsaken you. And if you belong to Christ, your future is secure. Which naturally means if you don't belong to Christ, if you are not relying on his righteousness, if you don't believe that he came to live the life that you could not live, died the death that you deserved, and was raised on the third day so that you might have new life, your trials will beget more trials that don't lead to joy. Your future is not secure, but it could be. It could be. And I hope that, for those who aren't believers, would be encouraging, that in the midst of your trials, you can have hope that is everlasting. You can have hope that will not leave you. You can have a relationship with the Creator who will not forsake you. Because as James helps us to see, trials are not the final destination for us. One way or another, they are temporary. One way or another, they are simply road markers on the journey that tell us You're not home yet, but you're getting there. And that home is worth waiting for. That home is worth looking towards when things feel impossibly hard, because God is present with you. God will not forsake you. In the midst of your trial, go to him, weep to him, and take a moment to pause to consider, God, what joy are you storing up for me? I think that's the encouragement that James wanted his audience to hear, and I hope it's something that's been encouraging for you all. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being true to your word, for being faithful, for providing us with assurance, God. It should simply be enough that when you say something, we obey. But you are such a good father that you provide explanation. You are such a good father that you allow us to taste in advance the goodness that you've stored up for us in the future. God, would you help us to, with arms of faith, reach forward and take hold of that joy so that it would enable us to endure the test, to develop perseverance, God, and ultimately to be made more and more like Christ, even as you draw us closer and closer to Christ. We love you, Father. We ask you to help us in our unbelief. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.